Good morning. Justification in the Old Testament, representative passages. Introduction. The chief doctrine of Scripture, justification by grace through faith, is indeed the chief doctrine of Scripture. That is, not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament proclaims this fundamental gospel truth. Another way of saying this is that where sacred writ sets forth Christ the Messiah, there also by implication or in direct manner is teaching regarding justification. The Son of God became man and lived, died, and rose from the dead that sinners might be justified. Since Christ is the golden thread running through all of Scripture, justification by grace through faith is taught from Genesis through Revelation. While the Old Testament in itself clearly and frequently presents this truth, we are also guided in recognizing the chief doctrine in the Hebrew Bible by the New Testament. There is no apology for such an admission, since all of Scripture is from one author, and he is consistent in his revelation and does not contradict himself. New Testament commentary and Old Testament texts is decisive. Scripture most assuredly does interpret Scripture. Therefore, an orthodox treatment of God's Word following sound principles of Lutheran interpretation utterly rejects a tenet currently maintained in certain theological circles. These scholarly groups hold that the finding of justification by faith in the Old Testament is a Christian reading of those canonical books, imposing on them a Christian mindset. That is simply a polite way of saying that the assumption of this and similar essays is totally misguided, if not blatantly deceitful. For if the Old Testament does not set forth justification by grace through faith, if this is not the way of salvation to which this portion of Scripture witnesses, then what is communicated is justification by works, the opposite way of salvation. That would be the reality. There is no other possibility. Thus, for the Apostle Paul, or any present-day conservative exegete, to speak about justification by faith in Genesis or Isaiah, for example, would be analogous to using the writings of Lincoln for a defense of slavery. In other words, such an exercise would be totally illegitimate. Again, this paper holds to the position that God's Word from start to finish gives not contradictory, but consistent testimony, especially with regard to the way of salvation. The inspired New Testament writers do not provide a new and strange interpretation of Old Testament texts, but are explaining what the prophets actually intended to relate and what the Old Testament believers understood to be the truth. For the Old Testament throughout announces Christ, starting with the promise of the deliverer in Genesis 3:15 and Eve's confession of the God-man in Genesis 4:1, and continuing with all the messianic prophecies found in the following chapters and books. Where Christ is, there is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Part 2, examination of representative passages. The passages which will be examined mention faith, the righteous or holy ones, righteousness, salvation, garments of righteousness, and a person not being declared guilty, which is equivalent to being declared righteous. Many of these passages are descriptive, indicating the reality of justification, rather than a formulaic statement of the doctrine, such as Paul records in Romans chapter 3. That is the case with the first text, Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. Moses writes that Noah was a notable exception to the world of unbelievers outside of his family. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. This is the history of Noah. Noah was a righteous, tzaddik man, completely sound, tamim, among the people of his time. Noah walked with God. The basic meaning of tzaddik is what is just, right, or righteous, based on conformity to a standard. In the Old Testament, the reference is to God's standard of rightness. The word tamim carries connotations of being complete, whole, sound. Used to describe a person's character and life, this indicates that he was wholesome, innocent, blameless, having integrity. The phrase walked with God is also used of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. In the context of Genesis 5 and 6, the Hebrew verb walked and its particular form expresses the idea of a close relationship with God, of a person continually living in accordance with God's will. Psalm 143, verse 2 states that no one living is righteous before God, a verse which apparently conflicts with the description of Noah in Genesis. However, these two passages are in fact complementary, presenting two aspects of spiritual reality. No one by nature, left to himself or herself, is or can be righteous before God, but is simply a miserable, lost sinner headed for hell. Yet because of God's saving activity, people through faith, though they are sinful, can be addressed as righteous ones or as saints, the term used by Paul at the beginning of his epistles. Noah was not perfect in the sense of being sinless, as Genesis 9 demonstrates. How were and are believers, including Noah, righteous in God's sight? Why could and can they be addressed as holy ones? There are three gospel facts to consider. First, they have been justified by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. Noah believed the promise recorded in Genesis 3:15. He grasped in faith the coming deliverer. And God reckoned to him the righteousness the Savior would acquire with his life, death, and resurrection. Second, God has created in them the new person who is holy and righteous and wants to do only what is pleasing to God. This is the saint part of the believer, to use Luther's language. Third, the new person in union with Christ does good works. Noah lived a godly, though not a sinless, life and stood out among his completely corrupt, thoroughly wicked contemporaries. Noah being called a righteous man reminds us of the close connection between justification and sanctification in the Old Testament. The righteousness of Noah that resulted in his salvation was only through faith, with the merits of the coming Christ being accounted to him. Yet he also lived in a righteous manner. Faith was never separate from life and vice versa. As a man believed, so he walked. Faith alone saved, but faith was never alone. On the other hand, sanctification was preceded by and impossible without justification. Concerning Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Luther writes about Noah. He is declared righteous through his faith in God because he believed first the universal promise about the seed of the woman, and later on also the special one about the destruction of the world by the flood and about the preservation of his descendants. He is declared perfect because he walked in the fear of God and carefully avoided murder and the other sins with which the ungodly were polluting themselves in violation of their conscience. And he was in no way influenced by the many offenses of the most distinguished, the wisest, and in appearance, the holiest men. Examples of passages similar to Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 would include Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. There the prophet writes that everyone who is in spiritual Zion or in the church, that is, anyone who is a believer, will be called holy. Isaiah goes on to say that such a person is written for life. His name is in the book of life. Another related passage is Psalm 118, verse 15, which speaks of the righteous or the righteous ones. The preceding verse reads, "My strength and song is Yahweh. He has become my salvation." Then verse 15, "The sound of a shout in salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right arm of Yahweh is doing valiantly." One side of the justification coin is God regarding a person as righteous. The other side is God not reckoning guilt to him. Psalm 32, verse 2, states this explicitly. Verse 1 will also be given for context. "Oh, how happy is the one whose transgression has been forgiven, whose sin has been covered. Oh, how happy is the man to whom Yahweh does not reckon guilt, and there is no deceit in his spirit." The truly blessed person is the believer, the one against whom the Lord does not charge any trespasses. While on earth, he remains a sinner, but amazingly, there is no divine condemnation on him by God's grace. The last phrase of verse 2, there is no deceit in his spirit, indicates that he is a believer. In his new person, there is no deceit, and he lives the godly life. This verse 2 demonstrates the conjoining of justification and sanctification. Kidner comments with regard to verse 2. We now learn of being reckoned righteous and of practicing the truth. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 quotes this to show that the important word imputes or reckons implies that when God treats us as righteous, it is his gift to us apart from our deserts. And the rest of that chapter uses the context of this same word reckon in Genesis 15, verse 6, to teach that the gift is received by faith alone. Any idea, however, that we are free to continue in sin that grace may abound is firmly excluded by the emphasis on sincerity at the close of our verse. The passages examined so far have described people as righteous, as holy ones, as those regarded as guiltless by God. Letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we know the fundamental doctrine which makes those descriptions possible. But is there an Old Testament passage which explicitly mentions justification with belief? That is, a person being accounted as righteous by God through faith. Such a verse, of course, is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And that is why Paul emphasizes it in Romans and Galatians. And he, namely Abraham, believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteousness here is the Hebrew tzedakah, from the same verbal root as tzaddik, the word used of Noah. The it, which Yahweh reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, was the patriarch's faith, his believing in Yahweh. As Scott points out, the root of the Hebrew verb translated here as believed, aman, carries the basic idea of firmness or certainty. Used in the Hifil stem, which appears in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, aman means to be certain about, to be assured. Scott explains, in this sense, the word in the Hifil conjugation is the biblical word for to believe, and shows that biblical faith is an assurance, a certainty, in contrast with modern concepts of faith as something possible, hopefully true, but not certain. Payne suggests that the best way to render the sense of the verb in verse 6 is to translate Abraham trusted in Yahweh. In summary, this verse declares that Abraham's faith alone and not any accomplishment of his established him in a right, that is, a saving relationship with God, according to God's standards of righteousness and holiness. As Childs comments, the remarkable feature of the passage is the assertion that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him in a forensic sense, an idea also found in Von Rott, as having established him in a right relationship with God, that is, of being deemed righteous. While the translation Abraham believed Yahweh is acceptable, better is Abraham believed or trusted in Yahweh. Kaiser, citing a lecture by Wenham, notes that there is a particular nuance when the Hebrew preposition beth, in, appears with the verb aman, as in Genesis 15, verse 6. Believing in someone means not only believing what he says, accepting his statements as true and trustworthy, but also having confidence in his character regarding the person as totally dependable. Kaiser concludes, according to the Old Testament, faith in God involved believing what God has promised or commanded and believing in him and his person and character. Kyle similarly states that this is unconditional trust in the Lord and his word, even where the natural course of events furnishes no ground for hope or expectation. Leupold observes that the occurrence of the verb aman in verse 6 as a perfect with wow is unusual and not the expected imperfect with wow consecutive. His analysis, based on Koenig's grammar, is that the perfect probably indicates the permanence of Abraham's faith. He believed not just this once, but was constant in his faith. What word or promises of Yahweh did Abraham believe? For the answer to that question, we go to both the immediate and wider context of Genesis 15. The beginning of chapter 15 recounts how Abraham was going to adopt his servant in order to have an heir. God tells Abraham no, that he will have a son from his own body, despite the fact that after many years of marriage, he and his wife Sarah had had no children. That promise gives added detail to the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. There, in verse 3b, God foretells that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. From this word of God, Abraham deduced that he would be such a blessing to all mankind because one of his offspring would be the deliverer promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Having received God's assurance in the first part of Genesis 15, Abraham now realizes with certainty that the Messiah will actually be his physical descendant. The key point is, Abraham believed in the Savior to come, who would win deliverance for Abraham and for the whole world. This main promise from God he grasped in faith. Besides believing all the other promises of Yahweh, that Abraham would beget a son, that his offspring would be numerous, and that they would possess the land of Canaan. In essence, then, Abraham's faith was no different than that of the New Testament believer. His faith led to his justification, not because it was so good a work or so God-pleasing a virtue, but because of its contents. It lay hold of, it grasped, the future deliverer. Abraham's faith may not have possessed a full understanding of the details of the redeeming work, but it was still trust in the Savior. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." In Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3, Paul, citing Genesis 15, verse 6, holds forth Abraham as a great Old Testament exemplar of justification by faith. The apostle goes on to assert that all who believe in Christ have the same faith as Abraham did, and are considered by God to be Abraham's descendants. The confessions mention Abraham, among other places, in a discussion of the Lord's Supper, Solid Declaration 7. Worthiness does not consist in the weakness or certainty of faith, be it greater or smaller, but solely in the merits of Christ, of which the distressed father of weak faith, Mark 9:24, partook no less than Abraham, Paul, and others who had a cheerful and strong faith. In his lectures on Genesis, Luther writes concerning chapter 15, verse 6, "This is the first passage of Scripture which we have had until now about faith. For the others, which Moses mentioned previously, the passage about the seed of the woman, for example, the command to build the ark, the threat of the flood, and the command to Abraham to leave his country, etc., merely demand faith." The question arises that if Abraham was justified by faith when he left his land at God's command, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, why is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in an account of an incident occurring several years later, the first time Scripture expressly mentions his faith? Kaiser provides a commendable answer to that question, stating, "Scripture probably deliberately delayed its discussion of Abram's belief and justification so that it might make the strongest connection between the Savior and Abraham's justification, in order that no one might dissociate justification from the seed that was to come." As previously discussed, a theme of Genesis 15 is Abraham having a son, whether via adoption or naturally, so that he might have descendants. It was crucial that Abraham have these, because among them would be the Savior foretold in Genesis 3:15 and implied in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3b. The focus on Abraham's having seed, then, highlights the one seed as the object of Abraham's faith, through which he was justified by God's grace. The narrative about Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 through 22 shows that this man, a sinner, could never earn for himself salvation, specifically a saving righteousness that would result in his having everlasting life. In fact, when Abraham tried to deal with certain mere earthly crises on the basis of his own cleverness and/or works, he only dug himself deeper into a hole. Despite all this, some interpret the story of the patriarch's life and Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 in particular, as teaching salvation by works. Hummel notes that this verse is a popular text in Judaism for illustrating the merit which Abraham accumulated by his trust in Yahweh's promise that he would have a biological son. According to this interpretation, righteousness is understood as a meritorious quality within man's capability. Hummel writes, "Of course, that is just about the polar opposite of all that we as Lutherans understand by justification by faith or by the passage. But let us not forget that James chapter 2, verse 23 also appeals to it, Genesis 15, verse 6, to prove that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And now we would really be up a creek apart from a hermeneutics of the unity of Scripture. Varying hermeneutical principles result in varying interpretations of Scripture. In the end, we as Lutherans do follow the principle Scripture interprets Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4b, closely related to Genesis 15, verse 6, is well known as the verse cited by Paul as the theme for Romans, chapter 1, 17. Romans, the epistle in which he gives his most systematic and thorough presentation of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But the righteous one by his faith will live. Here the Hebrew word rendered righteous one is tzaddik, the same word used of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9. The Hebrew word translated as faith, emunah, is a noun derivative from the verb appearing in Genesis 15, 6, aman. The noun can mean firmness, steadfastness, faithfulness, fidelity, faith, trust. For emunah, in this text, the Septuagint uses pistis, the Greek word which can mean faithfulness, reliability, faith, trust. Childs explains that pistis and the corresponding verb pisuein in the Septuagint served in Hellenistic Judaism as markers whose content derived not from the Greek language itself but from the biblical context which was being rendered. Habakkuk presents a powerful contrast between the idolatrous, arrogant Babylonians who would soon conquer Judah and who represented all unbelievers and the humble believer in the Lord. The Babylonian, as Habakkuk 2, verse 4a informs us, was swollen with pride, and his soul was not upright within him. The rest of the chapter stresses his wickedness stemming from unbelief. He would be judged by Yahweh, condemned by the Lord, and would not live with God in eternity. But the righteous one, righteous through his emunah, would by his emunah escape condemnation. He would be acquitted. He would go on living. In fact, he would have everlasting life. The Hebrew word emunah, according to an analysis by Von Arelli, when used of physical things, meant firmness. In the moral realm, it meant moral firmness or trustworthiness, as in daily living or commerce. Used of God, it signified that his fidelity to his word could be trusted. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, though, emunah is simply an unwavering trust in God's word. As Kaiser remarks, in contrast to the overbearing disposition of the wicked, the believer, like Abraham in Genesis 15, 6, put an immovable confidence in the God who had promised his salvation and the coming man of promise. It was a steadfast, undivided surrender to Yahweh, a childlike, humble, and sincere trust in the credibility of the divine message of salvation. Similarly, Payne states concerning verse 4, "The meaning of Habakkuk's faith is not that of the stiff upper lip of a man holding out in his own powerful faithfulness until the crisis be passed. Rather, as the contrast with Babylonian pride demonstrates, and as the subsequent context illustrates, this faith consists of a commitment to God, of one's faithful trusting in Him to accomplish what is, humanly speaking, impossible. However, Hummel cautions once again that linguistic analysis in itself, apart from being guided by the wider context of Scripture, is not decisive. He explains, "How little can be absolutely proved on a purely philological basis is evidenced by the fact that in Judaism, too, it, Habakkuk 2:4, is a favorite text, but in the sense of meritorious faithfulness to the commandments. And, as usual, if Scripture were not its own interpreter, there would be no definitive way to respond." The passages thus far have dealt with a person being regarded as righteous or guiltless by God, or his faith being reckoned to him by righteousness by God as righteousness. That person is in a right relationship with Yahweh so that he will live with him forever. The emphasis has been on the person's believing. Implicit in these passages, as brought out in the interpretation, is his receiving from God through faith the righteousness resulting in salvation. Other Old Testament verses highlight with direct language this spiritual truth. God not only justifies, he enables justification. Besides creating and sustaining faith, this can be assumed of Yahweh based on the rest of Scripture, God is the source and bestower of the saving righteousness. Consider Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 25. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, a word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not return, that every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear, surely or only in Yahweh, he will say, do I have righteousness and strength. To him they will come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him, but in Yahweh all the descendants of Israel will be righteous, and they will glory." We note the juxtaposition of the concepts of righteousness and salvation. Verse 24 testifies that Yahweh is the source of received righteousness, the plural form of the word probably being used as an intensive to bring to the Hebrew mind the idea of superabundance. Leupold is correct in stating that the aspect of the word righteousness that is here under consideration is the righteousness that justifies, even as this appears in Holy Writ from Genesis 15:6 on. In verse 25, the phrase, all the descendants of Israel, refers to true Israel, spiritual Israel, all believers. Because of Yahweh, they are accounted righteous, justified, due to the righteousness received through faith. And they lead righteous lives. They are sanctified. Psalm 24, verse 5 is similar to Isaiah 45. He will bear, in the sense of receive, a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In the context of Psalm 24, that he is a true worshiper of Yahweh. On him, Yahweh bestows the righteousness which results in salvation. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3c, uses a beautiful figure to describe true Israel, the members of spiritual Zion, God's church. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh to glorify himself. Oaks, or terebinths, symbolize sturdiness, strength, durability. The word righteousness signifies, in part, that which God reckons to people through faith. The phrase oaks of righteousness designates believers as those who have been made sturdy and durable through the righteousness of God, which he has credited to them. Further, these people, having been justified, also exhibit righteousness. The phrase the planting of Yahweh parallels oaks of righteousness. These are trees planted by the care of Yahweh. He gets all the credit for these sturdy, stately plants. Yahweh did this for his own glory. people are called out of darkness into God's wonderful light, that they might declare his praises. They are saved to serve the Lord, to glorify him. Also, these oaks of righteousness will display the power and greatness of the Lord. People will see these trees with their full foliage and give God glory. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, Isaiah uses other striking imagery to portray blessed gospel reality. I will indeed rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom priests it with a turban, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewelry. The speaker in this verse is rejoicing over the free gift of salvation. He is a believer and represents all believers, true Israel, those in the spiritual kingdom of God. He will indeed or greatly rejoice in Yahweh. As Piper comments, Yahweh is the object and the source of the rejoicing. The speaker rejoices because Yahweh has given him wonderful clothing, garments of salvation, paralleled by a robe of righteousness. The term salvation and righteousness are basically equivalent, for the essence of salvation is being right with God. This clothing imagery clearly is picturing justification by grace through faith. God accounts to the believer through faith without any merit, worthiness, or effort on the believer's part, the righteousness gained by the Messiah as the world's holy substitute. God clothes the believer, so to speak, with the robe of Christ's obedience-wrought righteousness. With regard to this verse, Luther writes, "The church is clothed for salvation, conquering world and Satan. My tunic is victory. This is the church's most beautiful adornment, since by faith we overcome and are justified." One theme brought out by the last two phrases of verse 10, since they involve wedding imagery, is that of great joy. More can be said, however. The first phrase, literally, as the bridegroom priests it with a turban, can be understood in various ways. One possible interpretation is that these words are a way of emphasizing the beauty and glory of the garments of salvation just mentioned. In Isaiah's day, a bridegroom apparently paraded around wearing an impressive turban which was handsome and elegant, like the headdress of a priest. The point is, just as splendid, even more so, is the spiritual covering which true Israel has from Yahweh. The last phrase, as the bride adorns herself with her jewelry, also portrays the magnificence and glory of God's robe of righteousness. A woman is never more beautiful or radiant in appearance than on her wedding day. In addition, her bridal dress and jewelry are things in which she takes great pride. So too, as Young explains, does spiritual Zion take pride in a godly sense, in its heavenly robe of righteousness. We are reminded of the hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." A passage resembling Isaiah 61, verse 10, is the third chapter of Zechariah. In the vision recorded there, the filthy clothing of the high priest Joshua, who represents the Israelite nation, was removed at the command of God, and the priest was then clothed with a clean turban and garments. Very much involved in the scene, standing close to Joshua, is the angel of the Lord, who in this context is the divine angel, the second person of the Trinity. Mention of the divine angel brings us to the last group of representative passages to be examined. These are verses which explicitly mention and connect the Messiah, the God-man, and righteousness or justification. Up to now, the texts studied have not done so, though the saving work of the Messiah has been referred to in the exegesis. I'm going to do some abbreviation now because I see the time is getting short. We have to leave early for chapel, so a bit of abbreviation. The first passage is the familiar messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 5, the famous names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then verse 6 in the Hebrew. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will not be an end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to sustain it in justice and in righteousness from now and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth will do this. This verse is describing the reign of the Messiah over his spiritual kingdom. His throne is established by justice and righteousness. Righteousness is the quality which governs all that he does personally and that which he transfers to the members of his kingdom. This transferred righteousness acquired by the Messiah is the basis for his spiritual realm. The next verse comes from the fourth servant song of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11 reads, "After the anguish of his soul, he will see light. He will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and their guilt he will bear." Here, abbreviating, we have a verse which directly links then Messiah who justifies. Going on to the next verse, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. This passage combines in memorable fashion both the Messiah and righteousness. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, and I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and a king will reign and prosper and enact justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which one will call him, Yahweh, our righteousness." God, speaking through Jeremiah, foretells the coming of the Messianic king, who would be a descendant of David and who would rule over a spiritual kingdom, figuratively called Judah and Israel. Those in his kingdom enjoy the perfect rule of the Messiah. They have salvation and dwell in security from spiritual enemies. This blessedness is possible because the Messiah, true man, is also true God. The members of his kingdom, all believers, confess he is Yahweh, our righteousness. That three-word name presents powerful Christology and justification by grace through faith. Where Christ is, there also is the chief doctrine. Not surprisingly, this translation of the name and resultant interpretation has been much assailed, and various alternative treatments have been proposed. However, linguistically and in the light of the rest of Scripture, the rendering Yahweh our righteousness can stand and will stand in this presentation. Because of the Messiah, who is Yahweh, the people in his kingdom are righteous. Verse 6 emphasizes the concept of his name as describing his character and work, his very nature and essence, and what he will accomplish in three ways. The specific noun name is used with the suffix his. Also, this noun occurs toward the beginning of the sentence. Further, as Leitch notes, Jeremiah uses introductory phraseology. This is his name, which one will call him, unique in the entire Old Testament, occurring only here. The Messiah is our righteousness because he has earned with his active and passive obedience the saving righteousness which is imputed to believers through faith. The Apology, section 4, states, "Thus we are not accounted righteous because of the law, but because of Christ, whose merits are conferred on us if we believe in him." Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16, where Judah, or the Messianic kingdom, is called Yahweh our righteousness, is a complementary passage to Jeremiah 23. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, and I will raise up the good thing which I spoke to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to sprout for David a branch of righteousness, and he will enact justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is that which one will call her, Yahweh, our righteousness." While similar to Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, Jeremiah 33 here is no mere repetition, since it has key differences in wording. Of special note is the omission of the noun name with its special significance in chapter 33, verse 16, which was so crucial a feature in chapter 23, verse 6. Thus,
33:14 through 16 is a prophecy distinct from 23 verses 5 to 6, but presenting a parallel truth. Chapter 23 names the Messiah. Chapter 33 says that spiritual Judah of the New Testament era, the Christian church, as well will be called Yahweh, our righteousness, but with a different nuance of meaning. The church does not have this as a name describing her character, essence, and work. Rather, the church can be called this first because she has been declared righteous by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. She is clothed with and justified on account of the righteousness of Christ, who is Yahweh. Moreover, the church continually confesses and proclaims the chief doctrine. She is, so to speak, a living billboard for this doctrine. Second, the church belongs to Christ and bears his name. She is his bride and has taken on the name of her husband. Third, Christ, who is Yahweh our righteousness, dwells in the church. Each believer is in mystical union with him. John chapter 17. Conclusion. Paul wrote in Romans 3:21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." For the Christian who lets Scripture interpret Scripture, the Old Testament indeed repeatedly proclaims justification by God's grace through faith in the Messiah. In that portion of Holy Writ, the chief doctrine sparkles like a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. There it brought joy and delight to the believers of the Old Testament era, and there it does the same for us today. Thank you.